Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne this morning, thankful that we can be gathered in this place, joined together with your people, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. God, I pray even now, as our minds are so prone to wander, as our hearts to roam, that you would quiet our hearts, quiet our minds from the cares and concerns of this world, which so easily distract us, which take away from the purpose that we have come here today to sit under the preaching of your word. Lord, you know what we need to hear this day. So we ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to illuminate minds, to open hearts, that we might receive your truth and feed upon it, that we would see you high and lifted up, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Savior, Christ Jesus, the Lord. So, Lord, may we prepare our minds and hearts aright. And may you grant unto us a great blessing as we look to your word this morning to see that in your hand are life and life eternal. And in Christ there is salvation alone. Apart from works, apart from anything that we can do by our own merits. And we are grateful that you grant true saving faith and repentance. If it were not so, we would not be here today, O God. So may we worship you, Lord, this day. And may you glorify yourself in this hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please open in your Bibles with me to John chapter 4. The Gospel according to John chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 43 and read through the end of the chapter. John 4:43. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and sought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Then Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. By God's grace, this morning we will make some observations on the healing of the nobleman's son in Cana of Galilee. This is the first healing miracle recorded in the gospel records here in the Gospel of John. It is the second sign, but the first healing miracle recorded in the Gospels. The record of this miracle and the events surrounding it occur only in the Gospel of John. And God willing, this morning our approach will be to reintroduce the subject of our Lord's healing ministry, and then open up this text of Scripture, and finally to make some observations upon it. When we survey our Lord's earthly ministry in the gospel record, it is evident that his healing ministry was an essential part of the work assigned to him by the Father. In no way, shape, or form was his healing ministry of little significance, or was it inconsequential to the primary work that he was doing. Several years after Christ's death, when Peter was preaching to the household of Cornelius, he summarized our Lord's earthly ministry with these words: he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Acts 10, verse 38. Of everything Peter could have referred to about Jesus' ministry, he laid emphasis on his doing good and healing people. Specifically, we are told he healed large numbers of people who were suffering from every kind of illness and disease. Matthew sums it up well when he writes, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." One commentator writes, "The healings were at once his credentials and illustrations of the glad tidings which he proclaimed." And again, a word of clarification: when we focus and study and look upon Christ's healing ministry, it is by no means intended to diminish the ultimate purpose of Jesus' incarnation, which was to give his life as a ransom for many. But rather, it is to call our attention to his miraculous works so that they may be used for the encouragement and instruction of the Christian soul in the ways of God. When we examine the assortment of healings performed by our Lord and the various circumstances on these occasions, it will be found that no two of them are alike, or nearly alike. One author wrote, "They have a singular power of adaptation to the urgent needs of individual souls, and those especially who feel themselves alone, who are conscious of sorrows and difficulties which others do not share, whose case, if not really peculiar, yet seems so to them, may often find comfort and strength in a close study of the narratives of our Lord's miracles." This is a good reminder for all of us when we are suffering afflictions of body, especially, or when we know others that are suffering affliction of body and mind, that looking at the accounts and the narratives of Christ's miracles can bring great encouragement and comfort and wisdom and truth to our own minds and hearts. A study of Christ's healing ministry is a part of the broader subject or doctrine of miracles. When we think of miracles in the New Testament especially, we see the terms wonder and signs and powers. The term wonder speaks of the effect of the miracle, to be amazed or awestruck. But the miracles were not a wonder only, we are told. They were also signs. Semeion, a word which occurs 77 times in the New Testament, predominantly in the Gospels, 48 times. And as these miracles were not simply to arouse spectators and arouse the wonder and amazement of the people, they went beyond that, as the word sign implies. It stresses the functional aspect of an event as a sign which draws attention in the first instance visually to the significance of an event, an emblem or an indication of the near presence and working of God. John uses this word semion because he is focused on the purpose of Jesus in performing the miracles here in our passage. We also know that they are powers, mighty works which show the divine power of God. John Calvin's explanation of these three terms is succinct and helpful. They are called signs because they are no idle spectacles, but are designed to teach prodigies or wonders because by their unwantedness they should rouse and strike. Powers or virtues because they are greater indications of divine power than the things which are seen in the ordinary course of nature. And specifically with healing miracles, we learn one important truth is that when Christ healed those that were sick in mind or body, when he raised lives that were dead back to life and restored their lives, he restored them and healed them and cured them completely at once, instantaneously. And we learn in the New Testament when we study Christ's healing ministry, the purpose behind his works and miracles. They are first a demonstration of Christ's deity. John in his gospel calls the miracles, as we mentioned, signs. That is, they displayed the divine power of Jesus and attested that he indeed was the Son of God. Our Lord's power to heal without any means, by a word speaking, revealed him more than a man and truly and properly God. John specifically states that the miracles he included in his gospels were for the purpose that his reader may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So the healing miracles of our Lord are so recorded in Scripture as to illustrate very forcibly the operation of saving faith. And we will see that this morning in the time that we have. And Jesus himself used his miracles of healing, even of the paralytic man, as a proof that he has authority to forgive sins. He was able to cure also spiritual maladies. Sin in the sick is the sickness, disease and torment of the soul. Christ came to take away sin and so to heal the soul. They were also a demonstration not only of Christ's deity, but of his compassion. He was moved by compassion for those in need, as we will see in just a moment. Matthew records that as he went throughout the cities and villages, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. On another occasion, when Jesus saw the son, the only son of a widow being carried out for burial, he had compassion on the woman and raised her son to life. We see in this passage that this miracle of mercy was done under circumstances full of encouragement to ourselves as we behold the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the compassionate Lord that we serve and that we know of from Holy Scripture. Before we look at our text and survey it, a brief outline of the events leading up to our text. In John chapter 4, we find the continuation of John's chronicle of the early days of our Lord's earthly ministry. From the opening verses of John's gospel, we can follow the events of our Lord's public ministry in a reasonably defined progression. The path can be traced back to John the Baptist in John chapter 1, and his testimony about Christ, which took place after our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. John's testimony of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, brought Jesus' first disciples. And after that, he went, as we are told, north to Galilee, where he found Philip and Nathanael. In Galilee, Jesus attending a wedding in the town of Cana, where the first recorded miracle occurs, turning water into wine. And after that, he went for a stay in Capernaum, and then to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. In Jerusalem, we learn about his cleansing of the temple, and we are told that he performed a number of miracles at the end of John chapter 2. In John chapter 3, John records our Lord's meeting at night with the Pharisee Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. From there, Jesus went back to the Judean countryside, where more of John the Baptist's followers join and become disciples of our Lord. And when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard of what he was doing, he decided to go back north to Galilee. And on the way, we are told in John chapter 4 that he passed through Samaria, where he brought the gospel to the woman at the well and salvation to the town of Sychar. And this brings us to verse 33 in John chapter 4, where Jesus comes again to Galilee. And the end of verse 43 wraps up John's presentation of our Lord's early ministry. He had revealed himself to the people of Israel, and many believed, we are told, and were bearing witness to him. And this section then of John's gospel brings Jesus before us in Galilee and his dealings with the Galileans, and in particular with this nobleman. This section can be divided into two subordinate parts. In the first place, verses 43 through 45, which are introductory, written in a similar fashion as the introduction to the story of Nicodemus, or our Lord's visit to Samaria. And secondly, verses 46 through 54, the account of the interaction of Jesus with the nobleman. So let us look now at our text in verse 43, the setting of the miracle in verses 43 through 45. Now, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. We see here in the first place this transition from the time he spent at Samaria and the revival that occurred there to Galilee. We learn that Jesus has completed his journey from Judea to Galilee that was mentioned early in verse 3. The Greek words here rendered can be rendered after the 2 days, speaking specifically about the 2 days according to verse 40 that he spent with the Samaritans at Sychar. But in verse 44, we see the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. For Jesus himself testified, we are told, that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Here in verse 44, the Greek word used for for, which is gar, assigns the reason why Jesus went into Galilee. John provides an explanation by quoting a proverb often used by Jesus. Now this verse and this proverb specifically has been the cause of great conjecture, much discussion and debate, but due to the lack of time and in keeping with the progression of this study, I will simply explain what I believe the meaning of this is. The words his own country are not referring to Galilee at large or Judea, but more specifically Nazareth, a city of Lower Galilee about 70 miles north of Jerusalem, which in this sense is Jesus's own country. The sense is this, that Jesus departed from Samaria into Galilee, but not his own country, Nazareth, because he testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And we see this truth explained time and time again throughout the gospel record about our Lord's relationship with his own country, his hometown of Nazareth. The thought of unreceptiveness by his own people is a theme that runs throughout John's gospel. In chapter 1, verse 11, John writes, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." So we see in our Lord's transition in leaving Samaria, where this great awakening and revival has taken place, where he was received without any signs or wonders, but simply by a word spoken, by the truth that he has set forth to the people, he transitions to Galilee, to a place that he knows where his hometown is, where there is unreceptiveness. And we see an act of self-denial and obedience on the part of our Lord to leave a place, Samaria, where there was this outpouring of faith, and he has been warmly received, yet he knows he must proceed to Galilee despite the damper of his own people. Verse 45, we see the reception of Jesus into Galilee. "Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast." If you recall, in the earliest days of our Lord's public ministry, after he left Bethany, beyond the Jordan in Judea, he returned to Galilee, but only for a brief time, where he performed the miracle at Cana. Other than that, there is nothing that has been done or recorded in Galilee. Jesus pressed forward to Jerusalem in chapter 2, and there began his public work. During the time that he spent there, our Lord did many other miracles, John records, at Jerusalem, at the first Passover, beside casting the buyers and sellers out of the temple. So his return to Galilee came with a warm reception. The Greek word used for received is dekomai. It means to receive favorably, with respect, and with reverence. They welcomed our Lord. They were impressed specifically, we are told, by the miracles they had witnessed while they too were at the previous Passover in Jerusalem. Jesus had taken on the reputation of this miracle worker who did signs and wonders. But for many of these Galileans, their reception of Jesus was primarily out of curiosity, out of interest, out of sympathy. They were spectators to the sight and sounds, and for the vast majority, their hearts remained unchanged, unconverted. We see our Lord's complaint in verse 48 of this chapter. This reminds us of John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." This speaks and gives a great picture today of American evangelical Christianity, where many are drawn to Christianity, to religion, to church, for every other reason but Christ himself. Programs, activities, performances, you name it. Where they come drawn and are spectators to see Christ, this genie, if it were, what Christ can do for them, consumers. This was the mentality of the Galileans. But nonetheless, we observe the special use of miracles here in our passage by our Lord. They serve to demand the attention of those who witness them, but not simply to arouse their imagination and emotions, but rather they displayed his divine power and incited an interest into who he was and what he had to say. Now we see the urgent request for a miracle in verses 46 through 47. So Jesus came again into the definite article is used here, the Cana of Galilee, referring to that same Cana where he came and turned water to wine at the wedding feast. "And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." So we see here in the first place, the place of the miracle. In verse 46, John emphasizes the place where Jesus first revealed his divine power and glory. The first miracle at the wedding feast has prepared the ground for the Galileans here, and this second miracle now builds upon it. By showing these two miracles that took place in Cana, it is as if John is setting bookends at each event. On the one end, the first miracle of turning water into wine at a joyous wedding feast, and the second recorded miracle occurs in the midst of sorrow, death, and loss. Two events at the opposite ends of the spectrum. So we see in times of happiness, our Lord can increase our joy. And likewise, in times of bereavement and loss, He can bring consolation, comfort, and a peace that surpasses all understanding. He is a complete Savior. But we see in these verses two individuals that are introduced. In the first place, an anxious father. And there was a certain nobleman, we are told. When he heard, literally having heard, that Jesus was come, or had come, out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him. This word here is very emphatic in the original language. He went unto him. Literally, he went away or went off at once, leaving his ailing son for the time. But he is also a nobleman. This word, basilikos, or royal, is an adjective derived from basileus, or king. He was connected with the king, whether by blood or by office. He was likely attached to the royal court or on entourage of Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee, who was commonly called king. This was a man who was of authority, who had men serving under him. But yet, because of these circumstances, because of his son at the point of death, he leaves everything at once the minute that he hears that Jesus had come back to Galilee. We see that the report of Jesus' arrival quickly spreads to the larger city of Capernaum, where this nobleman resided. And this nobleman besought him, we are told, an imperfect act of literally began to beg and kept it up. That the purpose of his begging, we are told, that he would come down, an aorist subjunctive, adding to the force of the purpose that he would come down at once and heal his son, literally in the original language, to completely heal his son. And in the final clause of verse 46, we learn about that urgent need of the distressed father. And so we are introduced to the second individual, an ailing son. We are told whose son was sick at Capernaum. He was at the point of death. This statement stresses the urgency. The verb used for sick in verse 46, asthenēo, meaning to be without strength, without vigor. It is in an imperfect active verb, noting that his sickness was unrelenting. He was dying and it was getting worse by the very minute. And it seemed that his son's death was imminent. The case is nothing less than desperate. So we are told by John that the nobleman hastened from Capernaum to Cana, a 20-mile journey, imploring Jesus to come and heal his son. Although he is a royal official with servants under his authority whom he could have easily, by a word, commanded to go and tell Jesus to come, he goes in person to beg the help of Jesus. Verse 47 shows us how widely spread the fame of Jesus was because of his miracle working. And at this moment, the faith of this father appears to rest upon the miracles which he had heard. Our Lord gaining this reputation of one who was both able and willing to work such wonders. And this nobleman who had exhausted all human effort. He was a man of authority, a man of wealth, a man of royalty, who could have exercised and employed every possible remedy, doctors to come and heal his son, but they were of no avail. And the father acknowledges that the only miracle that can change his, save his child's life is from Jesus. Jesus' arrival in Galilee, just in time as it seemed, has mixed in hope with his fear as the anxious father desperately sought this miracle for his ailing son. In verses 48 through 50, we see and is recorded the conversation with the nobleman. Then Jesus said unto him in verse 48, this is the original language, a third class conditional statement, a probability that depends on a supposed situation. Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, this is the condition, ye will not believe. This is the result. And we see in the first place Jesus' response to the nobleman's request. Jesus is not discounting his signs and wonders. Rather, it appears he is referring to the recent experiences where the Jews desired to see miracles and signs as proof of his messiahship. And there were many that had rendered a superficial belief and did not attempt to look beyond the miracle with eyes of faith to the divine Savior. There were many spectators there. And you see here in verse 48 that while Jesus is speaking specifically to the nobleman, he uses the plural, speaking to the crowd at large, knowing their hearts, knowing their excitement to see him. And he says, except ye, plural, see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. These people do not read the signs and see their true significance, that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, and that these signs attested that he is the very Son of God. They only want to marvel at them. They want to come around as a crowd of spectators to see what this magician of sorts is going to do next. It is likely that if it were not for the nobleman's sick son, that he would have never sought out Jesus. Nonetheless, our Lord knew the heart of this man standing before him, and these words may well have been intended to test his faith and draw from him more sincere desires for the mercy that he sought. We see the second place in verses 48 through 50, the persistence of the nobleman. Verse 49. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, Kurios, Lord, come down ere my child die, before my child die. The nobleman does not turn away rejected and disappointed. Instead, he does just what the Canaanitish woman does in Matthew 15. He throws himself upon the mercy of our Lord, pleading with him to come down. An aorist act of imperative, a tense of and tone of urgency, of great need. Come down at once. The father's heart goes out to Jesus as he intensely urges Jesus to come heal. We are told here more specifically of this son, my child in the Greek. Paideon, little child, little boy. It is his young son. Possibly his infant son, possibly his young toddler son, before he dies. One commentator notes that he only thought Jesus had power before death, as even Martha and Mary felt at first. And then we see in verse 50 the miracle bestowed. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him and went his way. In verse 50, our Lord answers the urgent, heartfelt plea of the nobleman. His answer is at once a correction and a display of his compassion and power. that is far beyond the Father's expectation. Observe in the first place our Lord's compassion. He does not overlook the emotions of the fear-struck, heartbroken father. He sees it. My young child is going to die. And then we have the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we could only hear the words, the tone of our Lord's voice back to the nobleman, hearing and knowing the heart of this man, although muddled with confusion and a lack of strong faith and a slowness of understanding, our Lord is a compassionate Lord. Though the Father's request is filled with this weak faith, our Lord freely gives him what he has requested and restores the health and life of the little boy. You see here, when our Lord denies what we ask, he oftentimes gives what is much more to our advantage. Secondly, in verse 50, observe our Lord's power. He now only healed the boy, not only healed the boy, but he cured with simply a word, without even as little as one gesture, one hand raised, one foot in the direction of Capernaum, with one word. The nobleman thought that Jesus physically has to come the 20-mile journey to heal my son, and if he does not come at once, my child is going to die. His mind and his heart was filled with doubt. And he thinks that Jesus physically has to be there, and he knows that time is running out. And Jesus sees the anxiety, the fear, the doubt of this nobleman, but yet in his sincerity, crying out and begging Christ for this miracle, he healed the boy and cured him with a word. The nobleman asked Jesus to come to his home. Our Lord simply speaks the word and in an instant quells the fear and anxiety of the man. He tells and shows this nobleman, I am able to heal him right here, right now. It is not a matter of his will. It is a matter of his will and his word, not one of inches or miles or any distance or any obstacle for that matter. In verse 50, we observe as well that at that moment, not only was the life of the son restored, but the heart and mind of that man had been transformed. True God-given faith was produced and born in this man. He asked no more questions, we are told, for the remainder of this passage. Said not another word, but believed and went on his way. Verse 50, we see this act of mercy and power. Our Lord commanded the man to go thy way, a present imperative, be going on thy way. Then he follows this command with the reality of what he has done. Thy son liveth, an intensive present. Thy son is living or goes on living indefinitely. He will not now die. Then the faithful response of the father, and the man believed the word, an aorist active indicative. In other words, an instantaneous faith. Just as instant was that curing and that healing of the child, so was the healing of that man's soul. An instantaneous faith that Jesus had spoken unto him. It was indeed only a word, but the man has fully trusted and rested on that word. We see the evidence in the following action, and he went his way. This pictures the man as starting on the journey back home with a confident expectation of what he will find. We are told in the next verses that he came back to his house and his servants run out to him, and they ask about the time when this healing happened, and they said yesterday at the seventh hour at 1 p.m. Half of a day has passed where he comes. You would think the man, when Jesus says, thy son liveth, what? I have to see this for myself. I must run those 20 miles or on that chariot or however he went home. But instead, we see this man confidently and expectantly going his way home, almost leisurely, knowing fully that the Lord had healed his son. This is true saving faith that rests not only in the works of God, but in God himself. There is no great haste. It is without doubt in each step, but a perfect ease and peace that we see in the nobleman. He sees no sign or wonder and yet believes the miracle that has been done. And in verses 51 through 54, as we close, the conclusion of the interaction with Jesus. And as he was going, now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, "Thy son liveth," and himself believed and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Here in verses 51 through 54, we see in the first place the additional confirmation of the man's faith. His servants met him with the delightful news of the child's recovery, verse 51. They likely met him not far from his own house, desirous to report to the father at the earliest opportunity they could that his son had recovered. Their words are in the same fashion of our Lord Jesus, "Thy son liveth." He inquired about what hour the child recovered. Not only he began to amend, but he was perfectly well, instantaneously healed. And it was not as if this nobleman doubted the influence of Christ's word upon the child's recovery, but he was desirous to have his faith confirmed. And then we see a double cure in these verses. The bringing of the cure to the family, to the son, brought salvation also to this family. The nobleman himself believed, we are told. Epistousin autos. It is a complete faith of this nobleman. He had before believed the word of Christ with reference to this particular miracle, but now he believed in Christ as the Messiah promised and became one of his disciples, a complete faith. So we see this particular experience of the power and efficacy of one word of Christ may be a great means to introduce and settle the authority of Christ's dominion in the soul. Then we are told his whole house believed likewise. They all had great interest in this young child, this little boy, this son who was on his deathbed. And this work, this miracle of our Lord brought them also to saving faith. All his family, the first example of a whole family believing in Jesus. So some observations quickly as we close. First of all, we see that sickness and death come to the young as well as to the old. We do not know what tomorrow holds. I had a conversation by God's providence last night with one of my younger family members. And this was just his concern about things of who God is and understanding some about the Bible and having many questions about Christianity, this, that, and the other. But by God's grace, to impress upon him the truth of who God is, of the state and condition of his soul, and the necessity and urgency of him to come to Christ by faith, to turn from his sin, for tomorrow is not promised. We do not say these things to scare, to add, to exaggerate. We do not know what our lives will hold for tomorrow, whether we will live to see tomorrow, or whether some event, some happening will cause us to lose our mind, our health will debilitate us in any way. So, secondly, God's providence often uses our need to drive us to find even more than just what we think we need. One commentator writes, affliction is one of God's medicines. Through it, he is able to teach lessons that would be learned in no other way. Health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is a greater blessing. I saw this in my own life in seeing the health, the debilitating health of my father in his dying days, but yet God working through him miraculously to cause him to be anchored in faith and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the worst hours of his life, caused from that point forward the family to witness God's power and majesty and glory before us all, that faith which our father had so often taught us was now living out by God's sovereignty and power, and the family changed forever, even after the death of that man. To see that to this day, to witness that to this day, to see how God uses things that otherwise we would think impossible to show forth his glory and to teach us great lessons of truth. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account of the nobleman's son, to see the power and glory and might of the Almighty God that we serve, the compassionate Savior, who knows our very wants and desires, who knows what is breaking our heart, and knows that he is intimately involved with every affair of our life. We thank you, Lord, that from this lesson we learn that we can come and bring our greatest needs to the Savior, and that if by faith we come to him, we know that he will hear us and answer our prayers and requests according to his will. So may this renew our faith, our strength, our mind in who our Savior is. And may we continue to stand upon him, the rock of our salvation. Glorify yourself in the preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.